In the year 1412, a young girl by the name of Jeannette was born into a peasant family in a small village in northeastern France. With her parents and four siblings, she lived in a simple stone house next to the village church. Like most children of her time, as she got older, she helped her father, Jacques, in the fields, and tended to the family's animals, and watched over the vegetable garden, and helped her mother around the house. Though Jeannette never learned to read or write, she was incredibly passionate about God and the church, showing herself to be unbelievably pious and faithful. So much so that her friends would tease her for her piety and her incessant praying. The problem was she grew up in one of the most difficult times in France's history, a time of constant war and battle with the country of England, in what is known as the Hundred Years' War. And yet, through it all, Jeannette remained devoted to God and to submitting herself to his will. In fact, at the incredibly young age of 12, she describes beginning to, quote, hear voices and see visions. Jeannette said that messengers from heaven were visiting her in her father's garden. She believed them to be the Archangel Michael, St. Catherine, and St. Margaret. At first, they didn't say anything about France or her role in saving France from the English. They just encouraged her in her already deep faith. But over time, these visions informed her that she had a great mission to perform. She was to rescue France from the English and take the rightful king to the city of Reims to be crowned. In his book entitled Seven Women, Eric Metaxas writes this about this young girl. In order to appreciate what this girl was proposing, we have to understand the situation in France at that time. The war that came to be known as the Hundred Years' War had been raging on and off since 1337. The English, having taken over vast tracts of France by 1429, were winning, and they now hoped to literally crown their efforts by putting an English king on the French throne. At the time, this practically seemed inevitable. But Jeannette innocently and forcefully explained to French officials that she had been sent by God to drive the English out of the great city of Orléans. What's more, she claimed that she would ensure the proper Frenchman, Charles VII, was crowned King of France. Taking her seriously was out of the question. And yet somehow, in the end, the befuddled and desperate leaders of France did just that. They had run out of sensible options and knew they had nothing to lose. But far less bizarre than their taking her seriously is the fact that she would actually succeed in everything she said she would do. It is preposterous to consider, and yet history records that it happened. We know her as Joan of Arc. This is the chain of events that led to a 17-year-old girl being placed in charge of the entire French army. Metaxas writes this again on page 11. Joan began giving commands to her soldiers, instructions that probably astonished these rough men. She made it clear that the army she commanded would be God's army in every way. She told the men that they must not swear and must confess their sins. They also were to be just in everything they did. And although they would indeed be conquerors, they must not do what soldiers in those days almost always did: loot the villagers' homes and burn them. In fact, Joan personally chased immoral women from the camp. Her army also included priests who morning and evening were assembled to sing hymns to the Virgin Mary. Needless to say, having a female leader and a young one at that was a new and challenging experience for the French soldiers. Joan of Arc would go on to lead the greatest revival of the French army, and more importantly, the revival of the French heart and spirit in the entire history of the Hundred Years' War, and maybe even in the entire history of France itself, inspiring her men and her country to take back city after city from English control, literally leading them into battle on numerous occasions. Joan was eventually captured in one of the battles, and as a prisoner of the English, She was unjustly put on trial and burned at the stake at the now incredibly experienced age of only 19 years old. And yet, even in death, she led those who witnessed her martyrdom to an even greater understanding of God as she continued to praise God while lamenting devoutly. For even the last word she cried out as she was engulfed by the flames that surrounded her was the name above all names, Jesus. If you are worshiping with us for the first time, we are in the midst of a sermon series entitled Spiritual Gifts, Gifted. And so far, we have mostly focused on spiritual gifts as a whole, overarchingly, as an umbrella, trying to understand what they are, who they're from, how they should be used. But today's a little different. We won't have time in this sermon series to preach individually on each of the spiritual gifts, but I felt it was high time to at least address a couple of them a bit more specifically. But before we jump in, I want to acknowledge the inherent issue that comes with preaching on one of the spiritual gifts individually and specifically. You see, as Romans 12, 4 through 6 tells us, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. You see, as Christians, we are each given spiritual gifts by the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we don't all have the same gifts. Which means that as I begin to preach on a sermon or on a spiritual gift individually and specifically, the sermon naturally narrows itself to those of you who have that specific gift. And so before we even begin, I want to challenge you. This sermon may not have the same personal impact on some of you that it might have on others, simply by the way in which God has gifted you. And yet the truth contained in what we're going to talk about today is no less important for you to know and to hear. And so with that caveat, I want you to turn with me to Romans 12 as we look this morning at the spiritual gift of leadership. Romans 12. And as you are turning there, just a reminder that within Scripture, there are three primary places where Paul talks about spiritual gifts. Romans 12, and then two places in 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 7 through 10, and then verse 28. And so we kind of have to compile our list of spiritual gifts from these three passages. And there's a little bit of overlap. But we'll see that in just a minute. But let's start in Romans 12, and I want to start at verse 1, simply because it helps us to set the context, which is always a good thing, and the beginning of Romans 12 is just one of the greatest passages. And so anytime I have a chance to read it, I'm going to read it. So Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so as you can see in this passage, Paul mentions the gifts of prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, mercy, and leading. And as he says, the one who leads, do so with zeal. And it's this leadership one that I want to turn our attention to this morning. But before we dive in a bit further, let's also turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, the very next book. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And so we see here some similar gifts as we saw in Romans. We see prophets or prophecy repeated. We see teaching repeated. We see service or helping repeated. And then we see this word administrating, or as the NIV translates it, guidance, which is very similar to the leading that Paul mentioned back in Romans, and yet they are not identical. You see, the word Paul uses in Romans is the Greek word prohistemi, meaning to preside, to rule over, to direct or give attention to. Paul uses the same word in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 when he writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now, specifically in that verse, he's referencing the elders of the Thessalonian church and the church's failure to give their leaders the respect they deserve. He also uses the same word in 1 Timothy 5 when he writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And so Paul is already showing a correlation between the spiritual gifts of leadership and administration and teaching and preaching within a church context. But in the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, where we see the word administration or guidance, Paul uses the Greek word kubernesis or kubernesis, which literally means to steer or pilot a ship as if to guide it, and thus carries with it the idea of steering a church or even an organization in the right direction. And thus, the similarities to the idea of leadership. And so we see that these giftings of leadership and administration as quite similar, though still distinct. But it's also interesting that when we turn back to the Romans passage, Paul places the spiritual gift of leadership squarely between the gifts of giving and mercy. And I don't think that's a coincidence. Because like the gift of giving and like the gift of mercy, the spiritual gift of leadership is all about caring for others. It's all about helping those around you. As one scholar said, this is what connects it to the gift of pastor shepherd and differentiates it from the gift of administration. It is more people-oriented than task-oriented. I think as Christians, this is why we are so drawn toward the understanding of leadership in light of the idea of service. In fact, specifically, we call it servant leadership. In his book on servant leadership, James Hunter defines it in this way. He says, "Servant leadership is the skills of influencing people to enthusiastically work towards goals identified as being for the common good with character that inspires confidence." Confidence. But the problem that we have is that I think we have an unfortunate bias towards this word servant. We tend to think of the word servant as someone who acts on behalf of others, not because they necessarily always want to, but because they have to. Someone in a lowly position. Ultimately, we often sometimes associate the position or mindset or framework of servant with weakness. And yet we shouldn't. We shouldn't. Because the ultimate example of leadership subverted all notions of what people thought leadership would be and gave them the complete opposite. You see, Jesus Christ was the ultimate leader, not just because everyone wanted to follow him, but notice how Jesus led. Israel was expecting their Messiah. They were expecting their king to be a conqueror. They wanted a warrior in the vein of King David. someone who would lead them into battle to overthrow the oppression of Roman authority and who would victoriously restore them to their former glory. Israel wanted a conquering warrior king, but what they got instead was the ultimate servant leader. A leader who preached that the first will be last, that the last will be first, that the rich would be overlooked, and that it was the poor and the oppressed and the broken and the sick that would be exalted. And yet, what's more, they got a leader that didn't just preach these ideas, he exemplified them. He lived them. He personified them. Even in his very nature, Jesus was what it meant to be a servant leader. In fact, I think we could say that everything we know or could know about even the idea of a servant leader is wrapped up in who Jesus Christ is. Being of equal status with the Father, he did not rest on that status to lead his people. But rather, he humbled himself. He lowered himself. He took on flesh. He took on our flesh. Entered into this broken world. He became one of us. He became a servant to us. A servant to the Father. A servant to the cross. Philippians 2 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count that equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, he poured himself out by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As one scholar writes, while he had every right to stay comfortably where he was in a position of power, his love drove him to a position of weakness for the sake of sinful mankind. He gave up power and took on weakness. Jesus shows us the true power of a servant leader. And as a side note, here at Rush Creek, we are incredibly passionate about this idea of servant leadership. We love servant leadership. And though leadership is certainly a spiritual gift that is given to some and not necessarily to all, there's a reality in which anyone and everyone has so much that they can learn and grow when it comes to the understanding of servant leadership. In fact, our youth director, Tara, who actually was just up here earlier praising Kaylee for the curriculum that she wrote for Drop Zone, but Tara herself has worked very hard to compile her own curriculum for a servant leadership training course that every one of our youth volunteers and workers have to take before they lead in the youth programs. And we're excited about that. And they're doing an awesome job with that. In fact, we've even worked to tailor that for an adult-led class, so that we as adults in the congregation can do the same in terms of understanding what it means and what it looks like to be a servant leader, even right here in our own church. But leadership isn't just about service. As James Hunter identified, it's also about influencing people to work towards shared goals for the common good. And in the context of the body of Christ, that is amplified even more. Because when it comes to church, when it comes to the body of Christ, few things are as important as unity. And as a great example of this truth, I want us to turn to a story in Acts 15 that is easy to miss the significance of and yet so clearly lays out the importance of leadership that influences unity. This time not from Jesus, but from his brother James. So turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Just before we dive into this, you should know the context in which Paul and Barnabas have been traveling around on Paul's first missionary journey. And they're just finishing up having stopped at a few cities, and they're making their way to Jerusalem. And that's where we find them here in Acts chapter 15. Read with me in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, which brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So real quick, here's what's happening. Paul and Barnabas have been out evangelizing to the Gentiles. And on their way back to Jerusalem, they find out that some Pharisaical Jewish Christians, which is an actual thing, they would have been Pharisees who were Jews, but still, through their interactions with Christ, or maybe even after he passed away and some of the teachings, maybe even through evangelism, had come to know Jesus Christ as the Savior and Messiah of Israel and believed in him. And so they were Jewish Christians, but still of a Pharisaical nature. But they find out, Paul and Barnabas do, that these Pharisaical Jewish Christians are teaching and preaching that these Gentile Christians that are new converts to Christianity need to be circumcised and to follow the Mosaic law, because that's what the Jewish Christians do or are. And so they're claiming, hey, you Gentile Christians, you're not truly saved until you are circumcised and you are following the Mosaic law. And so Paul and Barnabas debate with them, but ultimately they go to Jerusalem to have a council to hear more about it. And so we read this in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." So Peter stands up and he says, "Why are you guys doing this? You know, just as I do, that God looked at them and gave them his Holy Spirit just as he gave that Spirit to us. So why are you asking them, knowing that we are saved through Jesus, why are you asking these Gentile Christian converts to take on the same yoke of circumcision and the following of the Mosaic law that we haven't been able to do as Jews? Why are you calling them to this? Because you know, in verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." So all the assembly falls silent in verse 12, and they listened to then Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied. And here's where we get to this incredible example of leadership. James replied, "Brothers," and you should know, this is actually, most scholars believe James to be, the brother of Jesus. And so this is James, the brother of Jesus. He stands up and he says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So here's what happened. James stands up. He takes command of the room and he says, "Brothers, listen to me." He says, "The prophets have foretold this." James appeals to his Jewish audience's Jewish history. And he says, the prophets have foretold, and he quotes from Amos chapter 9, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. He's saying even Amos spoke of the fact that all the Gentiles would be called by the Lord. And he appeals to their Jewish history to say, look, this is not just something that you've never seen before. It has been foretold, and this is in reality the Gentiles coming in and being of equal status, not needing circumcision, not needing to follow the law, because those are no more. It is faith in Christ, and we have been given his spirit just as they have. They are not saved through circumcision in the law. They are not given access to the Father or to Christ through circumcision in the law. No, they have it through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he appeals to them, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Saying, quit asking them to get circumcised and follow the law. That is not their job. That is not how they gain access to the Father through Christ. They have faith in Jesus. And so he supports Peter and he supports Paul and Barnabas in this debate. But notice what he does next. He also gives a little bit. He brings something to the table for these Pharisaical Jewish Christians who are struggling with this. He says, you know what? But we should write to them, meaning the Gentile Christians, to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled, meaning food or animals that have blood, and from blood. He says, you're right, we should call them to something. We should call them to get away from idols. We should call them to get away from sexual immorality, to get away from those animals that have too much blood in them. Appealing to the understanding that there are things that even in the Jewish history are good for these Gentile Christians. It's just not circumcision or following the Mosaic law in the way that they did as Jews before Christ. And so you see, we have this really delicate situation. This is the absolute beginning or the very near beginning of the church, the body of Christ, separate from Israel. And you have these baby Jewish Christians and these baby Gentile Christians coming together, not really knowing how to interact, finding it pretty hard to find common ground other than Jesus. And yet there's still these things like circumcision and the law that are keeping them separated and have the opportunity to potentially rip them apart. And James just simply stands up and says, no, this is my judgment. This is my judgment. Do not trouble them with these things. But I'm not saying you're 100% wrong, because there are some things that we can call them to that are good. He brings unity to this new Christian church formed of Gentiles and Jews alike, no longer male and female, no longer Jew and Gentile, but one in the body of Christ. He brings unity to it, as a leader should, inspiring them to a common goal through shared values and vision, through what I think can only be his gift of spiritual leadership. His gift of leadership. Ultimately, James saw an issue that could be truly divisive in the Jerusalem church. And when the time was right, he called upon the spiritual gifting of leadership that the Lord had granted him through the Holy Spirit, and he united the church by influencing them to work together toward the common goal of greater relationships between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And that's exactly what happened, because as we wrap up here, look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. And this is what the letter said. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions to do so, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So the church, after they've been united, they come together and they say, hey, let's write them a letter to basically say, we're sorry about what those other people were saying, and here's some good advice on how to be good Christians. We're sorry that they told you that you had to be circumcised and that you had to follow the Mosaic law. That's not true. You have no greater responsibility than these things. Stay away from idols. Stay away from sexual immorality. Stay away from blood. Do those and you will do well. Farewell. And so they send Paul and Barnabas off with this letter to the church at Antioch. And we read this in verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And probably also because the newly converted Gentile men didn't have to get circumcised. But we won't go any further with that. But they're encouraged. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace, the brothers, to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. You see, look at the good that came from this. The restoration of fellowship between the Gentiles that were Christians and the Jews that were Christians. The coming together. The apologizing, even in essence. And yet also the edification, building one another up. And it starts with the leadership of James, who stood up and made a judgment as the Lord and the Holy Spirit led him to do. Notice it even says in verse 28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater sacrifice or no greater requirements. It wasn't just them. It was a conversation and a council at Jerusalem that was led by the Holy Spirit. And I have to believe it was led by the spiritual gifting of leadership that was given to James. He leaned into that gifting and he trusted the Lord to be faithful. And the Lord was. I don't know where you stand right now. Maybe the Lord hasn't gifted you with the spiritual gift of leadership. Maybe it's just not your scene. That's okay. We are all many parts of one body, and many who have the gifting of leadership won't have the gifting that you have. Won't have the gifting that you bring to the community, to the body of Christ. But if you don't have the gifting of leadership, my challenge to you would be this. Don't let that lull you into thinking you don't have a responsibility to still lead. It may not be your gifting, but as Christians, we are called to lead anyway. We are called to lead in our homes, in our places of work, in our church. Lead by example. Lead by exemplifying Christ. It may not always be public, up on stage, or leading an organization, but it doesn't have to be. You can still make an unbelievable impact for the glory of God and his eternal kingdom by leading in your circles where God has placed you. So do not think that not having the gift of spiritual leadership means you do not have to work on leadership. But Maybe you are gifted with the spiritual gift of leadership or administration. Maybe that is the way God has gifted you, through the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, then embrace it. Don't run from it, run toward it. Trust that God has gifted you in that way for a unique and special purpose, and that he will use you and your gifting for the furtherance of his glory. Allow yourself to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to lead for the sake of God's glory and for the growth and enrichment of the community of believers you find yourself in. Lead like Jesus as a servant to all, and lead like James for the unity of the body of Christ. Lead because you are gifted to lead. Pray with me. Our good God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these examples of leadership that highlight the reality of serving others and realizing leadership is about a relationship. The reality of drawing others together, unifying them in a common goal and vision. For those who have been gifted with leadership, Lord, by you, by your Spirit, continue to empower them to do just that. Give them the courage to lean into that gifting, not away from it. And for those who were not gifted with leadership, encourage them in their own way. Encourage them in their own gifts. Help them to understand what those are, to identify them and use them for your glory and the growth of the church. God, we thank you for your gifting. And no matter what that gift is, we pray that it would bring glory to your name and to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name.